Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 24 today. Now, as we know, Jesus has been born in Bethlehem of Judah in fulfillment of God's prophetic word. And now our narrative progresses from Bethlehem up to the capital city of Jerusalem, as God's law must be fulfilled by Jesus and his parents. Now, the ritual acts of circumcision and purification further demonstrate that Jesus is a son of Abraham and born under the law of Moses. And he must be born under the law to free us from the penalty of the law. And it also further demonstrates the faithfulness and the piety of his parents, Mary and Joseph, who are devout Jews and are obedient to the word of God by faith. So they're obedient first by naming their son Jesus in accordance with God's command, according to the angel Gabriel. Secondly, they are faithful by keeping the righteous requirements of both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. But with that, let us now turn to the text, and we'll read verses 21 through 38 this morning. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So we saw back in Luke chapter 1, verse 59, the circumcision of John on the 8th day, and him receiving his name on the day that he was circumcised, and them arguing with his parents that you can't name him John because his dad's name is Zechariah, and there's no one in your family named John. And yet they name him John because of the command of the Lord. Now, we don't have that with Jesus. No one's like, you can't name him Jesus. So they go and they name him on the 8th day. But here we see the same pattern followed in verse 21. So on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised and he is given his name. And we know that circumcision was given as a sign from God to Abraham in accordance with the covenant that he had made with Abraham. So he calls Abraham out of the land of Ur and the Chaldeans. Abraham, and then he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. He makes that covenant in blood in Genesis 15. And then he gives the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. So if you would turn with me to Genesis 17, and we'll look at verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The practice is then repeated by Abraham just a few chapters later in Genesis 21:4, speaking of his son Isaac, the son of promise. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we see it fulfilled by Abraham immediately when he circumcises himself. A little bit easier for him when he circumcises his son. And then again, we see this given in the Mosaic Law. So it's not just in Genesis with Abraham, but rather it is then repeated in the Mosaic Law of Leviticus 12:3. "And on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised." So circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. It's a physical sign to remind them of what God has promised to them. And this ritual was performed on every male born in Israel as a sign of God's covenant continuing with Abraham and his descendants. So physically, the sign was threefold. It was a physical mark and reminder of the covenant. That is, every time a male would go to the restroom, he would see and he would remember the covenant of God. So it's a constant reminder to the man about the covenant between Abraham and his descendants and the God of Israel. It was considered to be a seal of election. They are God's chosen people. What is the sign of being God's chosen people? Circumcision. And thirdly, it was seen as a confession of faith. And upon that confession of faith, an act of obedience to God's law. So those are the physical signs. That's the physical part to it. But circumcision was also symbolic. First, it marked and distinguished Jews from the pagan peoples that surrounded them, as God commanded them to be separate, to be holy from all the other pagan nations. Just as their foreskin was cut off and separated from the rest of their body, so should they be separated and cut off from the peoples of the world. Secondly, it typifies Christ and his bloody sacrifice, where he is cut off for us so that we may be brought in through him. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in Colossians 2:11-12. If you would turn there with me, Colossians 2:11-12. "In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it says, in him you were circumcised. Now, who's the you? Paul is speaking to Gentile believers in the book of Colossae. So he's saying, you who are called the uncircumcised have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with human hands by being in Christ. That is, Christ is cut off for you so that you can be a part of the covenant of grace. So, literally, uncircumcised believers are circumcised in Christ. But by being united to the one who was cut off for us with his bloody sacrifice, we have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. But how was Jesus cut off? He was cut off at the cross upon his bloody sacrifice. We read it earlier in Psalm 22. He quotes from Psalm 22. And just so you know, he's not saying that the Father turns his back on Jesus. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalm 22. And by quoting that very first line, these Jewish men, these Jewish scholars, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew exactly what he was quoting from. So the moment he quotes the first line, they remember the rest of it. And then as you read through the crucifixion story, everything that is said in Psalm 22 happens. They wag their head at him. They say, let God save him. But he begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why did God forsake Jesus? So that he could justify us and adopt us and not forsake those who had forsaken him by their sin. Likewise, in Isaiah 53:8, it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Jesus died so that we could have life. So for the Jew, Jesus is the promise of which circumcision pointed to, i.e. the threefold promises of God to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is promised what? A land, a family, and to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the threefold promise of God in the Abrahamic covenant. And God makes this covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And Paul makes a very important apostolic interpretation for us in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say, and to his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. That is to say, the threefold promises of the Abrahamic covenant are given to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. Or better yet, they find their fulfillment in Christ. So again, for the Jew, circumcision pointed to and is fulfilled in Jesus. And for the Gentile, we are grafted into the promise of Abraham by Christ being cut off for us, i.e. a blessing to all the families of the earth, both Jew and Gentile. Now the second part of Colossians is really good for us as well. You are buried with him in baptism, and you are raised with him. So what does baptism signify for the believer? You are being laid to rest, dead to sin, and you are brought out of the water or resurrected to new life in the Spirit by Christ. So you do become one of the circumcised, but it's a circumcision of the heart and not a circumcision of the flesh. So circumcision of the flesh typifies the circumcision of the heart. And you need a new heart to be saved. So Jesus is cut off that we may be brought in. But here at the beginning of Jesus' life, Luke establishes him as a true physical descendant of Abraham via the sign of circumcision. Because it's important. If the promise is to Abraham and his offspring, Christ needs to be an offspring of Abraham. And so we see that he is. He's circumcised, given a name. 40 days later, he's brought to the temple and dedicated. Now, Luke will pick this theme back up again in the next chapter when he gives us the physical genealogy of Jesus. He connects Jesus to several important names throughout redemptive history, specifically to David, to Abraham, and back to Adam. So he's truly a son of man. He's truly the son of Abraham. He's truly the son of David. And Jesus fulfills all those promised to all three. There is one coming who will crush the serpent's head. There is one coming who will redeem a people for himself. He'll bring them into the eternal promised land, and he will be the blessing to them. How? By giving them eternal life and the eternal promised land. And he will be like his father David, but greater. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, as a brief side note around circumcision, people will often say, the Bible is not a science book. And while that is technically true, it's not entirely true. The Bible isn't a scientific textbook, right? You can't open it and it'll teach you all about biology. It won't teach you about synapses that happen in the brain. But yet, it does contain science and scientific truths. So just as the Bible is not a mechanic book, you can't go to the Bible and try to figure out how to build an engine. You can go to the Bible and come up with a worldview that allows you to build an engine. Here's what I mean. This is the argument put forth by two medical doctors in their book, None of These Diseases, which was first put out in the 1980s and has been revised since. In one of their chapters, they discuss the science and the benefits behind circumcision. In ancient times, circumcision was virtually practiced by one nation. Who was that nation? The nation of Israel, because it was given by God as a sign of the covenant. But with the rise and spread of Christianity, it became a normal practice in Western society. However, a study came out in 2014 that says that circumcision has fallen by 10% in the U.S. The reasoning? Because people view it as barbaric and they view it as mutilation. So it has decreased in the United States. But as circumcision rates go down, the rates of STDs, specifically HIV, and also UTIs, go up. So there were health benefits to the practice of circumcision, along with the spiritual benefits of being God's chosen people. And there is also scientific reasoning as to why God instructed circumcision to happen on the eighth day. If the circumcision happened after the eighth day, the healing process would take longer than it does for an eight-day-old infant. Why? Because of a specific protein known as prothrombin. And this protein helps newborns clot when bleeding. And this concentration of this protein peaks at, you guessed it, 8 days. Peaks at 8 days. And it begins to decrease on the ninth day and decrease more on the following days. So the eighth day is the perfect day scientifically to circumcise a boy. Now, I say all of this for two reasons. First, many people want to pit the Bible against science, which need not be the case. Secondly, science often confirms what the Bible teaches because God created science and the world in which it takes place. So as we said last week, Christianity is not anti-intellectual, but faith often gives greater insight to different disciplines. So there's no need to pit the Bible against science. God understands how the science works because he created it. So he gives this as a sign, knowing the scientific benefits to it. And so the Bible confirms what Israel does. And it wasn't just like they got lucky. They didn't know about blood pathogens. They didn't know about these proteins that help you clot. They didn't know that you should do it on the eighth day. They just kind of got lucky in their literature. Well, it's not luck when God is the creator and designer of the universe. So in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant and with the Mosaic law, Jesus was circumcised as an offspring of Abraham. But what also happens at the ritual is that the baby is given his name. So he's marked as a son of Abraham, one of the covenanted people of God. But then he is also given his name. So he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. First, this once again underscores the faith and obedience of Mary and Joseph to the word of God. The angel comes and they tell him, or the angel tells Mary in the Gospel of Luke that she will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. And the angel Gabriel does the same thing to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. So they name him Jesus in accordance with God's word. But more importantly, is the meaning behind the name of Jesus, which we have already discussed several times throughout the Gospel of Luke. But the name Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So even in the name of Jesus, the gospel is proclaimed. He has come to save us. Now, just so that you're not unaware, Jesus, along with Joseph and along with Mary, were actually some of the most common names throughout Israel. But it's a common name precisely because it's the name that we have come to know as Joshua, a national hero in Israel's history. So Jesus is the Greek version of Yeshua, and also Joshua is the English version of Yeshua. So the name Jesus portrays to us the very mission of Jesus. First, he comes to save because Yahweh saves. But secondly, it points us back to the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan. The mission of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, is to conquer the land of Canaan and give it rest by driving out and destroying the Canaanites who have defiled the land before them. But by the end of the book of Joshua, there are still Canaanites dwelling in the land, and there is no rest or peace, as demonstrated by the very next book in the book of Judges. What happens in the book of Judges? Over and over again, the people of Israel are enslaved by Canaanites or Philistines, and then God raises up a judge, he delivers them, the judge dies, and what happens? They're conquered once again, oppressed by the peoples of the land, and it's this routine cycle until finally the last judge, Samuel, comes and he anoints a king over them. The first king goes badly, but then it's followed by the greater king, who is David. But the mission of Joshua to conquer the land and to give it rest typifies the mission of Christ. And Christ, being the antitype or the fulfillment to Joshua, will bring about a greater conquest and a greater rest. While Joshua came to conquer the land of Canaan and the people who dwelled therein, Christ comes to conquer sin and death and give rest, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. So where Joshua fails, Jesus succeeds and does so more exceedingly than the mission of Joshua dictated. Joshua comes to give rest in the promised land that was promised to Abraham and to the physical offspring of Abraham. Jesus comes to rescue us from sin and death, to put all his enemies under his footstool, to establish peace, and to rule over the children of Abraham, not by the flesh, but by faith. So we can truly sing, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So the name Jesus declares to us his mission and the gospel hope. He has come to save us. He has come to bring peace. Then we see in verses 22 through 24 further evidence of Mary and Joseph being faithful and devout Jews. Now these verses are presented in what is called a chiasm, which means there's a structure to them, that structure being ABBA, meaning the first and last sentence relate to one another, and the first two, and then the middle two sentences relate to one another. So the first and fourth line present Mary's purification and its scriptural basis, and the middle two lines tell of Jesus' presentation as a firstborn son and its scriptural basis. So look at it with me with that understanding. And it says, verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the purification ritual that it's speaking of here is actually in a place that we've already examined. It comes from Leviticus chapter 12. So if you would turn once again back to Leviticus 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Now, many of you like to skip over Leviticus, but know that you need to understand the book of Leviticus to really understand the Gospels, and specifically the letter to the Hebrews. But listen to this. Here's the law. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Why? Because she shed blood. You can't shed blood, you can't come into contact with blood and be ritually clean. So verse 3. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as her menstruation, and she shall continue in her blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are complete, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And she shall offer it before Yahweh and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So, according to Leviticus 12, when a woman gives birth, she is ritually unclean for 7 days. Again, another example of science confirming the Bible, as we now know about blood-borne diseases and pathogens. So for 7 days, they were unclean. Egypt was far different than the people of Israel. They would put their bare hands into dead bodies and be covered in the blood and the guts of dead bodies. God instructs Israel, hey, 7 days unclean, keep away from them. When they were sick, they sent them outside the camp. So again, just another way that the science confirms the Bible and not contradict it. But for these 7 days, she would be unclean. And then for the following 33 days, at the birth of a male, the mother is unclean and undergoes this purification ritual. So at the end of these 40 days, her purification is almost complete, and she is ritually clean and is once again permitted to enter into the temple. And she's permitted to enter in because she needs to complete her purification by offering a one-year-old lamb as a burnt offering and then either a turtle dove or a pigeon as a sin offering. Now, in Mary's offering, she takes advantage of the provision for the poor. In Leviticus 28, by offering not a lamb and a turtle dove or pigeon, but by offering two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this, again, just gives us some insight to the humble beginnings of Jesus. So her offering reminds us and illumines for us of Jesus' meek and humbled beginnings. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't even born in the capital city. But he was born in a common Jewish home in the town of Bethlehem. And he was laid in a feeding trough and not a crib. So we see from the very beginning of Jesus' life, he comes from a very humbled beginning. And his parents, presumably, are not wealthy people, even though Joseph is a descendant of the greatest king of Israel. So Joseph and Mary do not have a lot of money to buy a lamb for the burnt offering. But that doesn't mean that they don't present a lamb to God in this instance. The lamb that they present is not one for a burnt offering, but rather they present their son, who, as we see in the Gospel of John, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Mary and Joseph present Jesus to the Lord, and verse 23 tells us why. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That is, he is separate and set apart for the Lord. Where is this required in the law? Well, once again, I'll have you skip a few places. If you look at Exodus 13, there's three places in Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Verse 12. You shall set apart to Yahweh all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be Yahweh's. Verse 15. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So the firstborn are to be redeemed at a price of 5 shekels of silver, according to the very next chapter in Exodus 13:13, which says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And then the price is given in Numbers 18, verses 15 through 16. So Numbers 18, verses 15 through 16, it says, everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to Yahweh shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And the redemption price at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver according to the shekels of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So we see that they are redeemed by a price of 5 shekels of silver. But notice that in our story today in Luke chapter 2, nothing is mentioned of Mary and Joseph paying for the redemption of their firstborn son. Why? Symbolic. It's because Jesus is already holy. We see this in chapter 1, verse 35, he shall be called holy. Not only that, but they don't need to redeem him because he already belongs to God as God's only begotten Son. And so he has no need of redemption because he is the one who has come to redeem us. And as we will see throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will continually touch unclean things and make them clean. Whereas when we touch something unclean, as we saw in Leviticus 12, if a woman who is unclean touches something that's clean, that thing becomes unclean. The exact opposite happens with Jesus. When Jesus comes and he touches unclean things, like the leper, what happens? The leper becomes clean, and Jesus is still clean and pure before the Lord. Why? Because he himself is God in the flesh. But he's presented in the temple, and he's dedicated to the Lord. But like Mary's Magnificat reminded us of Hannah's hymn from 1 Samuel 2, so does the presentation of Jesus allude to Hannah's presentation of Samuel to serve in the temple of the Lord in Shiloh in 1 Samuel 1, verses 22 and 24. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, and a phial of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. So by bringing Jesus to the temple and presenting him, Mary signifies what we already know to be true. Jesus belongs wholly to the Lord. As his only begotten Son from eternity, as his Messiah, his anointed one, and as King, he wholly belongs to the Lord. Jesus, as Mary's firstborn, is set apart to the Lord, and she knows that ultimately he doesn't belong to her, but she belongs to him. And we'll see this in a couple weeks, where Simeon tells Mary that a sword will pierce through her soul as well. And what is that sword? Watching her son die upon the cross. And yet as she watches her son die upon the cross, she comes to the realization that it's not her son, but rather she is his daughter. But more importantly, as the only begotten Son of God the Father, and the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus has the right and privilege to inherit ruling sovereignty over us from God. Whereas God says in Psalm 89:27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So in these four verses, we see the faith and obedience of the parents who would raise Jesus. He is raised in a godly home. He is raised by faithful and devout Jews who follow the law. But he comes to free us from the penalty of the law. He doesn't come to free us from the letter of the law. That is, we are no longer obligated to keep the law to save ourselves. But because we have been saved by Christ, we are now obligated to live by faith and faithful obedience to the law. This is the promise of the new covenant. When God says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, that he'll put his spirit within us so that we can love him and walk in accordance with his law to keep them diligently, it's a promise of the new covenant. That we can keep his law without the threat of penalty for breaking it, because Christ has already paid for that penalty. But more importantly than Jesus being raised by godly parents, which is absolutely important, the gospel is put on display through the fulfilling of God's law. God comes to save us, and he does so by redeeming us from our sins, by conquering sin and death. And we long for his return, where he conquers all his enemies and establishes his eternal kingdom of peace. And he rules over us as our rightful king forever and ever. So, we long for Jesus' return. We long for him to come and rule over us, to establish this peace, to give us this eternal rest, in which he will rule over us forever and ever, and we will get to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for how we see that your law is fulfilled by Jesus and by his parents, that your laws have meaning, especially your moral laws, and that we are obliged to keep them, and yet knowing that left to ourselves, we would never keep your law, which is why we need a law keeper on our behalf. And so Jesus comes to fulfill the law, to free us from the penalty of the law, and take upon himself the penalty, and that he would give to us the blessing of keeping the law, which is eternal life and peace with you. Father, we thank you for the stories that we see in the Old Testament to Abraham and Joshua and David, and how they typify Christ. And we thank you that Christ would come and be the greater Abraham, the greater Isaac, the greater David, the greater Joshua, that he would deliver us from our sins, that his kingdom would be established forever, and he would rule over us with peace. Father, help us to live in accordance with your word, knowing that we don't live for our salvation, but we live out of our salvation, knowing that we have been justified, that is freed from the penalty of sin, and that we have been, and that we are being sanctified, that we are now able by your Spirit and by the guidance of your word, able to live godly lives that are pleasing to you, that we would live lives as living sacrifices to you. So, Father, we thank you for your holy word today. I pray that you would lay it up in our hearts, and that we would treasure the things that we have studied, and that we would apply them to our lives, that we would go and live lives that are glorifying to you. Help us, O God, keep sanctifying us, keep us fighting against our sin until we reach glory, where there is no presence of sin, but we are in your presence. We have peace and enjoyment of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys.